All right. Good evening. Thank y'all for being back again this evening. This will be the last night of our VBS. And just by way of introduction, I just have a couple more USB drives if anyone would like one. These have all of the PowerPoint presentations along with probably 10, 15 more PowerPoint presentations. I imagine there's well over 1,000 slides on here, plus some articles that I've written along with some audio and video lessons. Maybe some other material if you're interested. They're $5 each. Be happy to give you one. Before we jump into tonight's topic, which is on geological evidence for the global flood, I want to go back to the first night, Sunday night, when we were talking about apologetics, what, why, and how. We talked about what is apologetics. We talked about why we should be studying apologetics. But I didn't get into the application of how to become good apologists. And so if you get the USB drive, this information is in there. But just to kind of quickly summarize, if you want to be a good apologist, you want to raise your kids so they remain faithful in the Lord's church, you have to just be proactive. You have to make a concentrated effort to teach your children why they believe what they believe, not just what they believe. And just to run through these very quickly, it starts with the family at home. Most families do not have home Bible studies with their family. They rely on the Sunday morning Bible school teacher, the Wednesday night Bible school teacher, camps, and things like VBS. And that's simply not good enough. We are commanded, starting with Scripture, to be teaching our children at home. Number two, we need to have Sunday schools that are geared towards raising our children to answer these questions in life. When kids have questions, we don't need to shy away from them. We need to give them good, solid answers. And that helps when we have Sunday schools that aren't just back there doing arts and crafts, and sometimes I've even seen singing secular songs, nothing to do with the Bible or with God. We need to have a concentrated focus from the time they're able to go into those Sunday schools to teach them the truths of God's Word and why they can trust it. There's camps. Apologetics Press has a camp every summer. I've been a counselor and teacher there back in 2015. Highly recommend it. It's a bit of a drive. It's over in Alabama. You can go to their website for more information. You can look for conferences and seminars in some of the groups I'm fixing to show you. There's several museums across the country. If you're going to plan a family vacation, maybe next summer as things open up even a little bit more, there's a great museum in Dallas called the Institute for Discovery Research. I highly recommend you check it out. It's a state-of-the-art museum opened 2 years ago. As been noted before, there's the Ark in Kentucky. There's also a Bible museum in Washington, D.C. All make great family vacations. There's also some different groups if you're interested. If you want to go on a creation vacation to different national parks, different trips where you have a Christian focus and emphasis on God's Word. And last of all, you have to practice. What I wanted to share with you are a couple of resources that I had mentioned. There we go. The first one was a book that I quoted a lot of stats from on the first night, Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. Again, get a used copy for $3 or $4 on Amazon. I highly recommend you get a copy of that and read it. I think you go Google it, you can probably find a free version online if you're good with reading that. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that's a good general apologetics book. Covers a wide array of material. It's a great reference resource book to have in your library. Gospel Reset is written by CEO of Answers in Genesis, the guys who made the Ark, Ken Ham, and just emphasizes why the gospel starting in Genesis is so imperative today. Always Be Ready by Kyle Butt, that's a great resource if you want to use for home devotionals, teaching your children, or if any Bible class teachers want to use it as a teaching guide for Sunday schools or camps or whatnot. I know you are familiar with the Defending the Faith Study Bible. I highly recommend that if you don't already have a copy. And there's a series of books put out by Answers in Genesis called the New Answers books. I think there's 4 or 5 of them in total. They cover a wide array of questions regarding creation and evolution. Great resource for when your kids ask. A couple of magazines, Apologetics Press, they have an adults magazine called Reason and Revelation, kids magazine called Discovery, and a youth teen magazine called Valor and Virtue. All great resources. They only cost maybe $10-15 a year to subscribe to. Magazine on the left is Acts and Facts. It's put out by Institute for Creation Research out of Dallas. That's a free magazine you can go on their website and sign up for. It's very science-focused. They do a lot on evolution, the age of the earth. And then there's the Answers magazine, which is a paid subscription from Answers in Genesis. And lastly, I want to recommend that you go and download this app. If you have a smartphone, you can get the Apologetics Press app. It's a great resource. Say you're in conversation with someone and they bring up a question. Well, what about this alleged contradiction in Scripture? you can quickly go to that category, find that passage, and get them a very quick answer. And then just to throw these different organizations up one more time, Apologetics Press, good for science and general apologetics, and you have some creation science groups like Answers in Genesis, Institute for Creation Research and Creation Ministries International, and World Video Bible School has over 1,000 videos online, a lot from AP dealing with evidences and how we know God exists and His Word is true. So if you have any questions about any of those, feel free to come up and ask me. More than happy to tell you more about any of those different groups. Stephen, well, let's go on to my next PowerPoint, or you need to switch it over? Okay. If you have your Bible, open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read a text here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be looking at geological evidence for the Genesis flood. And I think 2 Peter 3 is very fitting for where we're at in today as it relates to this topic. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So notice he's referring back to the Old Testament prophets. Verse 3, "Knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Many times when you do a VBS and you center on the flood, or you teach a children's class Sunday school the flood, it's not uncommon to see books like this that show up. Or ones like this, or like this. And what I notice when I look at all three of those is actually similar to this over here. A bunch of happy, smiley animals. And friends, that is not what the events of the flood were like at all. And I hope that you walk away tonight realizing just the gravity of which the forcefulness of the flood was. And the reason why the flood had to come was because of God's judgment on sin upon the world. I have a background in the sciences, particularly in physics and geology. I was a geophysicist for a major oil and gas company for a number of years. And whenever I go to somewhere like the Grand Canyon or Zion National Park and I see these great cliffs, these great rock faces, I am humbled because I have a deeper appreciation than maybe that most would, because those are a testament to me to God's wrath upon sin. And so I hope you walk away tonight as Joshua 4, 1 through 6, we read, "And it came to pass when the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodge place where you lodge tonight. That this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you?'" I want the next time you go to somewhere like Big Bend National Park, Guadalupe National Park, Carlsbad Cavern National Park, or one of our local state parks, that you can use these as a testament and a remembrance to your children of God's wrath for a world that he once destroyed, because that's what they are there for, just as these stones were placed in the time of Joshua as a way of remembrance. So tonight we're first going to start with a brief history of the age of the earth. We're then going to understand the difference between observational and historical science. And we're then going to look at 10 geological evidences for a global flood. Now, I'm going to state up front, I am not going to try to get through all the material in this PowerPoint. I have not gone through here yet and broke this up into two parts. I have over 140 slides in here, and if I tried to get through all of that, you probably wouldn't understand me. And so if you have questions, you want to know more, get a USB drive or come talk to me, get my contact information, we can email or chat some more. But I'm going to get through as much as I can in a reasonable way so that I'm not just blowing through it. So to begin with a brief history of the age of the earth. I mentioned the other night that there are basically two views as it pertains to Scripture, concordism and non-concordism. Concordism basically tries to look at both the Bible, the Word of God, and the physical universe. It's coming from the same Creator, so they should be aligned. Non-concordism basically sets the Bible over here, science over here, and say that we shouldn't try to harmonize the two, that you can't harmonize the two, that the Bible teaches good moral precepts, but we shouldn't treat it like a science textbook. Now, I agree we shouldn't treat it like a science textbook, but I would argue whenever God speaks to things in the physical world, they should be in unity because He is the author of both. And we cited Psalm 33 and verse 4 that said, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all of His work is done in truth." John 17, 17, "Your word is truth." And 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God from the mouth of God. So when we come to the history of the age of the earth, most of the dating method that revolves around understanding how old the earth is comes from the field of geology. And what you may not know is the field of geology, as is practiced today, is actually relatively young, only starting a couple hundred years ago. And when that field first originated, actually all your prominent geologists viewed the rock record, they viewed the fossils in terms of the global flood. And that's because they were starting with a biblical foundation. And when they started with a biblical foundation and looked at the physical evidence, they saw unity. Now, some have tried to argue that young earth creationism is a relatively new thing, only really taking prominence in the last 100 years. And that's simply an ignorant view. There were early Christian writers such as Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine, who viewed the rock record, who viewed the fossils up in mountains as evidence of Noah's global worldwide flood. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some of them. This is Justin Martyr. He lived from 100 to 165 AD. And in his dialogue with Trypho, he said, "The whole earth, as Scripture says, was inundated, and the water rose in height 15 cubits above all the mountains." Tertullian, he said, "There was a time when her whole orb withal underwent mutation, overrun by all waters. To this day, marine conch and triton horn sojourn as foreigners on the mountains, eager to prove to Plato that even the heights have undulated." Now, just a quick caveat to that. Just because these early 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Christian writers spoke of the flood and they viewed it as in a worldwide sense doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. There are some who would appeal to denominations and the Catholic Church and early church history for lack of using instruments or even being opposed to instruments as evidence that we should not use instruments today in our worship to God. That is what's called an appeal to authority, and our only authority as it pertains to worship should be from Almighty God. And so I simply said to say the Bible teaches this position. This simply establishes that it was not a new position only brought about in the last 100 years. It had already been present shortly after the time of the apostles. And of course, we have the apostles writing, as we just read, from Peter, who obviously believed in the worldwide flood. Niels Steno, you still read a lot about him in geology textbooks today. He's one of the early geologists from 1638 to 1686. And he wrote a book in 1669 called Forerunner, in which he argued for a young earth and that the fossils were laid down during Noah's flood. In fact, he is well known today, what's called Steino's law of superposition, the fact that younger rocks are going to be on top of older rocks. Later geologists John Woodward and Johann Lehmann held to the same views. That's getting all the way up to the mid-1700s. In fact, it really wasn't until the period of the Enlightenment, which took off in the 17th century, where you had gentlemen like Comte de Buffon, who as a European geologist, in his book, Epochs of Nature, was one of the early departures from the biblical framework. And he taught that the earth formed approximately 75,000 years ago, and it was once a giant hot molten ball that cooled to its present temperature. Well, it wasn't long that Abram Warner, lived from 1749 to 1817, came up with a new idea and pushed the age a little further back to 1 million years. He taught that the crust of the earth was precipitated chemically or mechanically by a slowly receding global ocean. And he was a very prominent geologist, and his views spread through his students, and that was carried on through many people. And I believe this next individual was one person that was affected by Warner's view, Mr. James Hutton. And he's probably the most influential as it pertains to really pivoting away from viewing geology in terms of the Genesis flood into a secular worldview. He lived from 1726 to 1797. And he wrote Theory of Earth with Proofs and Illustrations in 1785. And Hutton viewed it as his geological mission to really free the world from Noah. He was considered the one who prepared the foundation for uniformitarianism. Now, uniformitarianism is the idea that the present is the key to the past. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And he's quoted as saying, "There was no vestige of a beginning, no prospect of an end." And he was highly influential on this gentleman, Charles Lyell. And Charles Lyell wrote probably the most famous geology textbook called Principles of Geology in 1830. Well, this was shortly before another well-known individual, Charles Darwin, came to prominence. And he went on a trip on the HMS Beagle where he came up with his views on evolutionary theory. And it was this very book, Principles of Geology, that Charles Lyell wrote that Charles Darwin took with him on that five-year voyage. In fact, a later quote from Charles Darwin said, "I really don't feel like I gave enough credit to Charles Lyell, and really I was just speaking his thoughts after him." So that brings us to the present, the modern view of geology, the age of this earth. The modern secular view is that it's 4.6 billion years old. The first major signs of life occur in what's called the Cambrian. That's the first layers in the sedimentary rock record that sit on top of your granite basement rock. And that was 500 million years ago. Then you have dinosaurs around 250 million years ago during the Mesozoic before they die out. And they believe the fossil record is evidence for evolution. And we'll show a different view of that tonight. Now, what is the difference between observational and historical science? Many people don't understand the difference. Bill Nye's debate with Ken Ham was basically trying to make the argument that if you're a creationist and you believe the Bible, you can't be a good scientist. And it's really silly because your views of origin have really nothing to do with a lot of fields of science. For example, engineering, physics, and chemistry. You think about building a motor and building a battery or building a car. What does your view of whether or not you came from a monkey or you were created intelligently by God, how does that impact your ability to design and engineer these types of machines that we use today? It has absolutely nothing to do with it. Well, that's very different from historical science. Probably the most common historical science you're familiar with would be forensics. People, I'm sure, have seen shows like NCIS and Law and Order, you know, the whodunits, where you're presented with the crime scene, you're trying to figure out who committed the crime. And in this scenario, you have evidence, but you didn't actually directly observe who killed. Obviously, caught them on video camera, you could, but you're using lines of evidence to figure out who did it. And when you do that, you have to make certain lines of assumptions. So when it comes to geology, you have both observational and historical science. Observational science doesn't matter whether or not you're a creationist, doesn't matter whether or not you're an old earth, you're a secular scientist. Your ability to do observational science does not matter. But in historical science, it does matter because of assumptions. So imagine with me, if you will, we went to the Guadalupe Mountains. And let's say we hiked on up to the top there to old El Capitan. And as we're hiking up, we look down and we see a piece of carbonate breccia that has broken off. And as we pick that rock up, we start to analyze it. And we notice some things. We notice the color of it. It's kind of a whitish color. We notice the grain size. It's fine-grained rock. We notice the rock type. It's a limestone. We notice the porosity. It's about 10% porosity. We notice the fossil in it. There's some brachiopods there. We notice the hardness. It's about a 7 on the Mohr scale. We look at the streak type. It presents a white streak. We look at the permeability. We can easily pass fluids in. It would be a good reservoir rock to hold some oil maybe. We look at the density. Now, in any of those things, does it matter whether or not I view the Earth as 6,000 years old or 4.6 billion year old? Would I take a different measurement on any of those? And the answer is no. It absolutely does not matter. But the interesting thing about that rock, when I picked it up, if I asked the question, well, what kind of rock is this or where is this rock? We can answer those. But if I ask questions like, how old is the rock or what environment was it deposited or how did it get here, what happened to it along the way? Well, there's no tag that comes along with that rock to tell us that. And so the way modern secular geologists try to figure out how old the rock is or where it was deposited or how it got there, what happened to it, is by looking at the present as the key to the past. That's uniformitarianism. Let me explain. When it comes to carbonate rocks, Carbonates are typically deposited in shallow marine environments. So if you want to go into geology and you want to study carbonate rocks, that's your limestones and dolomites, chalks, well, you can go to somewhere like Turks and Caicos. Not a bad place to go study geology. And you can get out there and you're snorkeling and scuba and you can see modern processes. And you'll see that you have, up on here, you'll see you have your barrier islands, you have your lagoonal environment, you're going to have your shelf edge down here, you're gonna get deeper water deposits, you're going to have a beach shoal environment, you're going to get finer grain sands up there, and you're going to see different organisms that live in different places. And so if you take that and you try to use that as a model for what happened in the past, that's their way of thinking. But as we just read in 2 Peter, that's not what happened. The way the Bible describes it is there was a worldwide flood. We don't have a modern analogy in order to study that, to go back in time to see what would have happened. So we have to look for certain glimpses and pieces throughout modern history to kind of get an idea. But the reality is that is their fundamental flaw when they approach this field. So we understand the difference between observational and historical science. Here are 10 evidences for the global flood. I think I probably have about 20 minutes to get through those, so I'm going to try to get through a couple of the highlights. I brought some fossils with me that I think demonstrate some of these evidences. If you'd like to come up afterwards and look at them, many of these are in cases. I don't mind if you pick them up. Don't let the children do that, please. But I'm happy for you to come and see some of these. I'll talk to some of them as we go through. But the first line of evidence we'll note is that marine fossils appear all over the world high above sea level. So starting again with our biblical foundation before we look at the evidence, Genesis 7, 17 through 20. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And so if we start with Genesis as our foundation, we should understand that the entire world was covered with water. And if the entire world was covered with water, what are some evidences that we would expect to see? Well, we know in the oceans today that you have marine critters living in the oceans. They were obviously created in the days of creation. And so if these oceans come up over the land, we would expect to see evidence of their remains being left, particularly in the rock deposits on the continents. And that's exactly what we see all over the world, from the very tall mountains to the very low valleys to the very center of the inlands. We see marine fossils. We see evidence of trilobites, crinoids, echinoderms, ammonites, etc. We see evidence of these marine fossils everywhere. In fact, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you look at one of the uppermost layers of the Grand Canyon, the Kaibab limestone, a limestone in and of itself, as I mentioned before, is a marine deposited rock. You don't produce limestone without water. And this currently sits about 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. Yet all throughout this layer of rock, you see shell fossils called brachiopods. If we go over to northern part of India, into the Himalayas, we'll find ammonite fossils in the top of the Himalayas. Well, that's nearly 30,000 feet above sea level. Now, that does not mean, this is a common error that a lot of people make, well, that means that the waters got to that height, and obviously the waters had to get above the highest peak. Well, as I'll show later, many of the mountains that we see today, things like Mount Everest, those were not the highest point at the time of the flood. Those came out of the flood as continents were colliding, mountain-building events were forming. And so actually, the way the Himalayas formed were from the Indian subcontinent coming and subducting under and pushing all those mountains up. But that's still evidence because that's over 500 miles away from the Bay of Bengal, the nearest ocean source where you could have gotten waters from. And so that means you had to push ocean waters at least 500 miles inland to get to this area where these rocks were being deposited from present day. And this isn't even debatable among skeptics. Skeptics readily acknowledge that pretty much everywhere across our continents, we have marine deposits. They just think it happened at different periods in time. It isn't all joined by one flood. Problem is they don't have a mechanism in order to get all the water on top of the continents. So the conclusion that we have to make, and secular scientists do not disagree with this, all of the earth must have been covered by the ocean at some point. That fits with the Genesis text. That also fits with the secular text. Genesis just says it happened about a year time span. Secularists say it happened over about 3 billion years. All right, evidence number two. When we look at the fossil record, we see evidence of animals and plants being rapidly buried. Well, again, let's start with the Genesis text. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, we read, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, and all whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And so according to this passage, if God is going to kill every living thing on the earth, everything that creeps, then we should expect to find a lot of dead things in the fossil record. And indeed, we do. We find trillions and trillions of dead animals, predominantly marine animals, that are buried in the fossil record. In fact, we find very exquisitely preserved animals. Think about this for a second. Fall is coming, and when fall arrives, we start to see the leaves fall out of the trees. What happens after just a few short days of those leaves hitting the ground? Well, they dry up, they become very brittle, and if you were to step on them or the wind blows too hard, they quickly crumble. And they don't just stick around. If you don't bag them up, they will disintegrate and return back to the earth. And so there's a formation in fluorescent Colorado. It contains a wide variety of insects, freshwater mollusks, fish, birds, and several hundred plant species, including nuts and blossoms, and they're all buried together. And what you'll notice is you have a bee up there, you have a flower, a bird, a fish, a bunch more, but look at how exquisitely they are preserved. And I brought a couple of examples of this with me. There's one fossil up here. This one comes from Wyoming. I know you cannot see this, but just so you can find it when you come up here. This is a fossilized fly. It comes from the Green River Formation in Wyoming. You have to ask the question, if a fly dies, you flat it with the fly swatter, it lands and falls, how long does it stay there? Not very long. Well, that's evidence that had to be rapidly covered and buried to be able to preserve it. Here's another fossil. This one comes from Alabama. This is a fossilized leaf, and you can look at how exquisitely it's preserved. It's not crumpled, it's not wrinkled, so it had to be buried while it was still moist, while there was still water inside it. It hadn't dried out yet. And we also see evidence of what we'd call active fossils. Here is an example of a fish choking, trying to swallow another fish. And in fact, you actually can find these fairly regularly. I came across one in a fossil shop in Nevada a few years ago. If I had a nice 10 grand, I could have bought it, but I didn't. But it turns out there's actually one in the museum, Houston Natural Museum of Science. And they're very interesting because this is a fish swallowing another fish. Well, if you think about fish for a second, if you've been fishing very much, you caught a fish, you accidentally hurt it or something, it didn't live. Well, it floats around. They don't sink. And even if they do sink, they don't last very long because other little critters come by and they eat them. And if they're floating around, a bird will get them or they'll quickly bloat up and disintegrate. They don't last around very long. And so here are fish that choked and they obviously have died, but they had to be buried very quickly. Here's the inscription from the one at the Museum of Natural Science there in Houston. Came from the Green River Formation. Said a fish was choked to death swallowing another fish. And initially I thought, I didn't really believe that, but in fact, if you go on YouTube, you'll find, search on Google, you'll find evidence it's actually not that rare to find fish trying to swallow their fish that are just simply too big for them. Here's two videos for you. There's a catfish. I'm not sure what type of fish it's trying to eat there. The other one's a bass trying to swallow another bass that comes out of Travis River, I believe, over in Austin area, Lake Travis. Here's another one. This is actually two different dinosaurs here. These are called ichthyosaurs. And in both cases, these ichthyosaurs are mothers giving birth. I believe the top one, this was discovered in the late Jurassic strata in Germany, had several babies, one of which was still present in the womb, and one was in the birth canal when it was covered. The bottom one was discovered in South Majian, China in 2011. It was carrying three offspring, one inside, one outside, and one in the birth canal being delivered. And so likely what happened was the mother died during birth. But again, do you expect that animal to be just sitting around for millions of years as it gets buried up? No, something would have come and eaten it. Something would have dragged those babies away, scattered the bones. And so again, this is evidence of rapid deposition. This is what we'd expect to find in a flood, but in a very slow, gradual process like we see going on today from a secular standpoint, this is hard to explain. Here's another one. These are known as the fighting dinosaurs. In 1971, in the Tugrig region of the Gobi Desert of Mongolia, two dinosaurs were discovered locked in battle. The Velociraptor and the Protoceratops were discovered with the Velociraptor's hands grabbing the shield of the Protoceratops. The Protoceratops appears to be holding the Velociraptor's right arms and its jaws. Here's another example of some fish swimming in a school. And you start to analyze these fish, they look like they are swimming as you normally see schools of fish swimming together to appear larger before predators. This was found in 2016. It was tucked away in a dinosaur museum in Japan. And the researchers who found this tried to say, you know, well, maybe these fish just fell in a current and the current kind of swept them in this direction. But they went and studied it. They looked at their position with one another, and they discovered that they seemed to obey two rules that live with modern fish schools. Rule number one, the repulsion they receive from their close neighbors to avoid bumping into each other, but attraction to more distant fish, and their positions didn't appear to be random. In other words, these appeared to be buried in their physically active state. This is a quote from Dr. Kurt Wise. Dr. Kurt Wise is a creation geologist, a Harvard paleontologist. He actually studied underneath Dr. Stephen Jay Gould. I want to read to you an account of when he was exploring in Death Valley National Park. He said, "I was excited. Scampering up a remote hill near Death Valley, I finally had an opportunity to visit one of the only dozen or so places in the world where you can find the lowest layer of animal fossils. Starting near the car, I scurried the ground very carefully for fossils. After examining one layer, I would search the layer above it, slowly working through the higher and higher rocks. The flaky shell rocks were the kind that preserve fossils well, so I was sure I'd find something. At last, I found a trilobite trackway, the only fossil I found in that layer. In the next layer, I found several more trackways, but no remains of the trilobites themselves. As I went up, the tracks became more abundant, but I found not the slightest hint of the animals that made the tracks. Then suddenly, I came to a layer jam-packed with trilobite shells. I'd been concentrating so hard on finding just one little fragment of a trilobite that the abundance startled me. Odd. Why would dozens of feet of rock have tracks but not the animals that made them? This finding is especially mysterious if you believe the rock was deposited over thousands of years. Interestingly enough, the site is not unique. Tracks are found before trilobites everywhere that the lowest trilobite layers are known. Such a worldwide pattern of fossil layers suggests that a global catastrophe such as the Bible describes once struck the world." So here's some examples of those. And so what he's saying is you go up the rock layer, you first see what are called trace fossils, evidence of where little animals have been scuttering around, leaving their trackways. And a lot of times they're working their way up. And as they're working their way up, they're leaving their trackways behind, and all of a sudden they die. And like you said, you see that all around the world. I actually have a couple examples of trilobites up here, if you'd like to see. Another unique thing about the trilobite is they're very... from an evolutionary perspective, very well evolved, yet the first rock layers in the rock record of the sedimentary rocks anyway that we find, these immediately appear. We don't see any evolutionary progression from a secular perspective for them. They're exactly what we would expect to find if you start from a biblical perspective and the lower animals living in the ocean are killed first and gradually as you move upward. Here's an example of some trilobites that were playing follow the leader. This was discovered by Jean Vanier in the southern part of Morocco in the Ordovician rock. And in fact, she said the rocks around the trilobite fossil show evidence of repeated rapid storm deposits. The fossils record no sign of a struggle in death. Whatever took their lives didn't even disrupt the trilobites' careful queue. Additionally, we find what we call mass mortality plates. This is where you just find a whole bunch of fossils, just all grand slam packed together in a chaotic environment, different orientations, but still exquisitely preserved. You see on there you have ammonites, brachiopods, and trilobites. I have a small example of this here. This comes from a Utah shell. And as you look here, you'll see some trilobites, they're broken in half. Other trilobites are different orientations. It just looks like a big conglomerate. And so we'd expect to find both of these in a worldwide floods. As these floodwaters are coming on and coming off the continents, We would expect to see some environments that are calm and can exquisitely preserve fossils because they're rapidly buried in a calmer environment. Others are going to be very chaotic, and we're going to get mass mortality like this. You also see this with dinosaurs, and we're called dinosaur graveyards. You also see it's interesting with these trackways. This is the Zerbis trackway. This was discovered, excavated in 1996 by a Wyoming ranch family, and it's considered by researchers to be the single most significant assemblage of latest Cretaceous tracks ever discovered. And in all, there are about 10 different track markers, including two Tyrannosaurus and a Montosaur, Oviraptor, a crocodile, a variety of birds. And from this fossil alone, paleontologists are able to get a glimpse through a window into the latest Cretaceous, as they claim, watering hole. And here's what that little sign shows. You actually can see this at the Museum of Natural Science there in Houston. But this is what I would expect to occur during the flood. As you start to get these animals excited, they're scared, they're running around, not sure where to go, they're trying to get to safety. Maybe they're hungry, they've been walking around for a while, but it's a very muddy environment. And so you see ten different types of animals all going in different directions in one spot. But question, if you go out to a ranch, let's say it's been a real muddy summer, kind of like this last July, had a lot of rain. You got some cattle, some deer, different animals, maybe some sheep and goats out there on the ranch. And they go around a watering hole to get their water. Well, you go up there after it's rained, you're likely to find a lot of tracks around that water hole. But if you've been out here in West Texas long enough, you go there just a couple of days later after it's dried, got over 100 degrees again, get the nice West Texas dry heat, as they call it. What's going to happen? They're going to return back to powder and all those trackways will disappear. Trackways don't last very long. Yet we see dinosaur trackways preserved all throughout the rock record, multiple types of trackways preserved. Here is a horseshoe crab. This is what's called a living fossil. You find these in the rock record, but yet horseshoe crabs still live today. This is from the Museum of Natural Science there in Houston, where I live. And you can see its trackway, where it's running along, all of a sudden, boom, it dies instantly. You also have out-of-place fossils. I'm going to go through this one fairly quickly. Basically, there's different places around the world where you get marine, saltwater marine, freshwater marine, and terrestrial fossils all mixed together. Here's one. This comes from Pennsylvania Coal near Chicago, the Maison Creek. Over 100,000 fossil specimens representing over 400 species. The fossils include ferns, insects, scorpions, tetrapods buried with jellyfish, mollusks, crustaceans, and fish, often with soft parts exquisitely preserved. I'm going to skip through the fossil succession here because I've kind of already touched on that. Basically, let me summarize it. Basically, evolutionists view that you start with invertebrates, you go to fish, amphibians, reptiles, birds, and mammals. That's the evolutionary progression. And Charles Darwin, he actually had one diagram in his book on the origin of species. It was this big tree where you start with a common ancestor and you branch out into all these different trees. This is the evolutionary worldview. What we now know, and what fits with the creation standpoint, is that you had a bunch of bushes, basically a bunch of independent starting trees or bushes that grow up independently. And the record that we see in the fossils, basically you go from less complexity to more complexity as you go from marine to freshwater to terrestrial, as those floodwaters would have started to come up. In fact, it's interesting for dinosaurs. Dinosaurs appear near the top. I mentioned the trilobites, which appear near the bottom. Well, dinosaurs would have been one of your larger land-dwelling animals. So they would have been able to escape more of the flood than other animals. So you have what here ICR geologist Dr. Carey, he has coined the dinosaur peninsula. It's the inland part of North America. That would have been the higher portion of North America during the events of the flood. And it's in that area where you actually find the majority of the dinosaur trackways. The lower parts, the lowlands, you don't find dinosaur trackways there. You see there's one little portion kind of extending where we're at. Maybe we're just on the cusp of it in Texas, a little strand of peninsula where you find some of those dinosaur trackways. But to kind of illustrate, This is what you can imagine. You have your lowlands, you go to your highlands. As the river waters come up, they'll come back up, come down, come back up. You're bringing sediment on, you're taking sediment off, you're mixing and sorting your different sediments. But you're going to start killing off and bringing in and burying those animals that lived in those different ecological zones. And that's what happens as you go up. And eventually any animals that could have escaped to higher elevations would have died there. The ones captured living in the bottom dwellers of the ocean are going to be your first layers. Now, that's not perfectly verbatim how the fossil record works. There are exceptions. There are mixing, as one would expect, whether it's an evolutionary viewpoint or a creation viewpoint. All right, rapidly deposited sedimentary layers. You have sedimentary layers that spread over vast amounts of the North America. Just stick with North America, but actually that even extend across the world. You can trace them worldwide. This is the red-walled limestone. It's very easy to view at the Grand Canyon. In that red-walled limestone, there's about a 7-foot thick layer that has nautiloid fossils all scattered throughout it in different orientations. And the extent of that formation is about 180 miles across. Starts in northern Arizona and extends down into southern Nevada. How would you deposit that? We don't have anything like that. There's no tsunami that's depositing something like this at that level of a scale. And how is it you're able to hold these nautiloid fossils in that one little section? That's what I'd expect if the floodwaters came up, they captured a bunch of these nautiloids and then deposited them on land. Evidence of rapid deposition. You also see this with the buff-colored Coconino sandstone. It's very distinct in the walls of the Grand Canyon. Its average thickness is 315 feet, and it covers an area of approximately 200,000 square miles. You also see within these rocks what are called crossbeds. Crossbeds are only deposited in wind or water type environments. And you can actually measure the angle, you can run different tests, and you can tell whether or not they're deposited in marine or wind, like a desert environment, aeolian environment. But what's interesting, if you go somewhere like in Zion National Park, you look at the Navajo sandstone. The Navajo sandstone is about 2,000 feet thick. It starts down in Nevada, goes all the way up into Wyoming. It actually has this feature where you see these crossbeds, laminations coming across at an angle. But then all of a sudden you see the straight line just cuts right across. And that's what you expect in a water environment, because you need a lot of force and power in order to just erode off and flatten an environment. But that's not what you'd expect in a windblown environment. And kind of something else interesting as a side note here to the Coconino sandstone. There was a creation geologist who ran an experiment where he took some of the sand and he put it in a dry setting. And he took some and he put it in a wet setting. Because one of the arguments that the secular geologists would make is say, well, you can find lizard tracks here in the Coconino sandstone, and lizards aren't land dwellings, so therefore this must have been a windblown desert deposit. Well, he compared the trackways that you find in the Coconino sandstone with trackways that he made with lizards in both a dry environment and with a wet environment. And the only one that matched what you see in the Coconino sandstone were sands buried in water in a wet environment. Here is the Navajo sandstone I was mentioning before. That's Zion National Park. Beautiful place to go. There you can see some ripples that have been laid down. There's a secular interpretation of that, extending all the way into Wyoming, down into southern Nevada, Arizona area. Vast, vast array. Again, you only produce a flood deposit like that from a global-wide flood, a very big event. We don't have comparable events today. All right, let me skip through some of these. You see evidence of sediments that are transported all the way across the country. I won't go through all that for time's sake. You also see when you look at the rocks, obviously today we see a lot of erosion and weathering, but when we look at the rock layers as they've been stacked, the rock layers are very flat. We don't see a lot of evidence of erosion. There is some there which we would expect, but it's very flat pretty much wherever you go. Notice the road cuttings whenever you're driving across Texas. They're very, very flat. It means there wasn't a lot of time in between those layers being deposited. Many strata laid down over rapid succession. If you think about Play-Doh or clay, you leave it out and it dries up and you try to bend it, it shatters. It only works whenever it's fresh and moist and movable. Well, it's the same is true for rocks. If you have rocks that have recently been laid down, they're soft and pliable, you can bend them. The only other way to bend them is to heat them up to really high temperatures, but when you do that, they undergo metamorphosis and they start to change through metamorphic processes. And you can see evidence of that. But actually what we see in the rock record are these big anticlines and synclines where the rocks have been folded, but yet there's no breaking in the rocks. There's no brittleness that's shown where they're busting apart. Here's an example from the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming. while I was out on a geological field trip. Kind of orient you here. Here the rocks are coming off this mountainside, and they basically just do a complete 90-degree angle straight down. Let me give you another look here, a little closer zoomed in. They're coming, and all of a sudden, boom, straight down. All of a sudden, boom, straight down. No evidence of brittleness breaking. That whole section of rock there is probably well somewhere between 500 to 1,000 feet thick in that one instance right there. You have polystrate fossils. Polystrate fossil means many strata, many rock layers. And so you have, for example, trees. In fact, you find fossilized forests in places like Yellowstone National Park. I've gone and looked at some of these. And the question is, how is it that you have a tree that sits around for millions of years as everything starts to stack up? Nothing comes and knocks it over, breaks it over, doesn't rot or erode away? Well, one glimpse in how this may have happened is actually from Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens, well-known volcano, erupted in 1980. And at the bottom of Mount St. Helens, you have Spirit Lake. And Spirit Lake, as those mud flows were coming down from the volcanic activity, it washed all those trees down into Spirit Lake. As those trees started to rub against each other, the bark falls down. You're actually able to form some layers of would be later become peat, coal. And then what happens is these logs start to get waterlogged, and they turn upside down, and they sink down to the bottom, and they stick in that sediment, and the sediment starts to build up around it. Well, that's what would have happened during the flood. You would have ripped up all the vegetation across the world. You have these huge floating forests, if you will. They start to become waterlogged and start to be dropped off and deposited as the sediments fill up around them in a much shorter period of time. Large-scale geological events, just a quick summary. Throughout the geological record, even from a uniformitarian secular standpoint, you see things happening on a global scale at different periods in the time. So starting at the lowest rock layers in the sedimentary record, you have what's called the Great Unconformity. It's where you have sedimentary rocks like your shales, your sandstones, your limestones, sitting on top of basement granite rock. I've drilled down into this in the Permian Basin. I'm trying to think where you can actually see this. I've seen it up in Wyoming. You can see it in certain parts of the Grand Canyon. But you can see this all across the world. You can definitely see it on seismic, which I've had the privilege of seeing. Here's a picture of it in the Grand Canyon. You can see it where those rock layers are coming up and they're quickly cut off. There you see two people standing beside it for context. It's a very uneven surface. They're basically standing on the rock that Noah would have walked on before the flood. You can think of it that way. You step up just not too far after that. Go back a slide. You have the Ordovician. You see limestones, carbonate rocks deposit all around the world. You see karst all across North America. Karst are basically big sinkholes, like the Devil's Sinkhole out in Central Texas. You also see Devonian shales deposited at the end of the Devonian period. And this is actually very interesting because Devonian shales are basically what form most of our hydrocarbons that we use in the world today. In fact, if you were to look at all of the shale basins, like the Permian Basin, you got the Haynesville, the Bakken, all of these Eagle Ford, all these different shale plays that we're drilling into today, well, they line up exactly with where we see globally deposited Devonian black shales, basically areas where you had a little bit deeper water for some of these shales to accumulate. You also see chalk beds. These are all around the world. You see large igneous provinces. These are huge volcanoes. I actually worked on these in grad school. This is Tamu Massif. It's originally thought to be the largest single volcano. It's now known to be a spreading ridge. But that whole series there is actually called the Shatsky Rye. That's out in the Pacific Ocean. And that one volcano there is the size of New Mexico. The whole Shatsky Rise as a whole, it's a volcanic province, large igneous province, it's about the size of California. And going back a slide, those are all over the world. They typically appear during the Cretaceous period. Going back to the idea of the heat model I talked about, forming warm, hot oceans, and those oceans putting aerosols out into the world, evaporating, allowing the ice age to come on. And so that's a global event taking place not just sporadically throughout the rock record, it's a concentrated interval within the rock record. Let's see. Oh, let me actually show you these. These are pretty cool. So this is some different mega sequences. Dr. Clary, Tim Clary at ICR has mapped some of these. What you see, these are from a lot of wells that have been drilled, oil wells, showing the thickness of sedimentary rock at different layers within the geological column. So this is at the very bottom. This is a little bit higher and a little bit higher. And one of the things that you'll notice here, notice how you see a lot of sedimentary rock that would have been deposited by water, but notice you see like these little divots here, just little intervals that seem to be isolated. Think about whenever you fill up your bathtub and you let all the water out. It's filled with water, but when you let it all out, there will be these little rings left where some water droplets are remained. Well, that right there is evidence that the global flood, the waters actually covered all the continents. It reached the interior, and those are those little low places where some of that sedimentary rock was able to remain and wasn't eroded away. And I'll go ahead and close with this. This is a recreation. You can see a nicer, clearer globe at the ICR Discovery Center in Dallas where they show this. But this gives you an idea of what the flood was like and how these continents moved around when they were broken up, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So this would be day one. Day 40, we haven't yet covered up all of the continents, but we're getting there. Day 90, a little bit more. Likely by day 150, we've covered everything. Then you start to get to day 300, things start to uncover. Day 371, things uncovered a little bit more. And by now, we're starting to see where these continents have reemerged from that original supercontinent, Pangaea. I know that was a lot, and I started going fast towards the end, but I think I'm a little over time, so I'm going to leave it there. But any questions or comments before we dismiss?
Is there any comment about it's Matthew 27? 51, whenever the veil of the temple split, it also says that all the rocks split.
No, usually a lot of people think that the continents broke up around the days of Peleg because the earth was divided, but I'm not as familiar with any connection with when the veil was split at the crucifixion of Jesus. No, not to my knowledge. I don't know of any connection there. I have to go back and look and study that. I've never heard anyone make that connection.
Well, it's just kind of strange that the temple lost its veil, and then it also makes the comment about the rocks.
Yeah, I have to go back and read because I don't remember the rock. Obviously, the veil was torn, showing that wall of partition, being broken down. Now the covenants, we're no longer old covenant, we've had a better covenant. We now have a direct access through Jesus to the most of holy places, to God. So obviously that's a deeper spiritual connection, but is there a physical connection that we relate to this? I have to go back and study that. I'm not aware.
Well, after the flood, wasn't that when the fermentation actually came around? Because what I have heard in the past from different teachers and preachers is that before the flood there was really no types of fermentation, and after the flood it was. That was why Noah wound up getting drunk.
Oh, you're actually talking about fermentation. I thought about the firmaments of the heavens, referring to some of that water that may have been preserved up there that was then let down.
Well, there was no definition of whether or not it was fresh water or seawater at that point in time either, is there?
Well, it's hard to live off of salt water. And obviously you have the rivers are talking about flowing, which your rivers flow to the oceans in the Genesis account. And it describes rivers that we no longer have today. There was four rivers that met together.
Well, all the rain would have been fresh water.
Yeah. Well, rain would have been fresh water, yes. Yes,
so
but in terms of...
Covered in fresh water at that point in time?
Say that again.
The earth during the flood would have been flooded with fresh water?
Oh, it would have had fresh water, but you would have had marine critters around too. And so in certain areas you would have had predominantly marine, other areas you had predominantly fresh, and then you had a lot of mixing of more brackish water. But the salt water wouldn't have been as salty at that time either. The oceans have been continuing to get saltier and saltier and saltier. That's actually an argument for why the oceans aren't that old, because otherwise no marine critters could live in there if they were millions of years old. But As it relates to fermentation, I don't know of any connection there in terms of talking about wine and fermenting. In my personal study on that issue, you know, it's typically, you know, to get like wine like they would have been drinking, that required human intervention. That typically wouldn't just happen on its own in such a way that people would want to be drinking it. So what did Noah get drunk off of? I'm honestly not sure. You know, did he take something on the ark? Did he, grow something afterward? I'm not 100% sure on that. I imagine they probably did have drinking before.
He put the curse on Canaan.
Oh, going back to Genesis account, I'm not sure.
Well, of course, as far as his getting drunk from the wine.
Yeah, I mean, I think I do back study, but I would think they probably had wine before Noah's Ark. Obviously, all the sin that was present on the world, but. I better stop it there. Again, if you'd like a USB, they're $5. Feel free to come and talk to me if you have any other questions, and feel free to come look at any of these fossils. Thank y'all.